Daniel and I have we grew up together, believe it or not, in Alabama. Many of you have probably heard me say this before, but Daniel was a part of a church plant. I actually just found out about this past general council. But how many of you have been around the assemblies long enough to remember a thing called the Decade of Harvest? Okay. And I guess from some people that I've heard, it was not that big of a success. But I want to tell you, I'm a part of that success. The church that was planted in Daphne, Alabama, was a Decade of Harvest church. It was right beside Daphne High School, and that's the church I was saved in. Never went to a church before, and when I was 15, I was dating this cheerleader gal that went to the church next door, and her parents said, if you're going to date our daughter, we only have one rule, and that rule is you have to go to church. So as any 15-year-old boy would do, I'm going to church. Let's do it. So I went Metallica and Pearl Jam and everything else. I was up there and, you know, hey, what's going on? I can do this, you know. And that's the church I ended up giving my life to the Lord in. And Daniel and actually Nick, Pastor Nick, were both a part of that church's beginnings. And I was a part of that. I got saved in that church. So Daniel, no stories about me, especially the high school stories, because I was not your model kid in high school. But we wanted to interview Daniel. So Daniel, why don't you tell us a little bit about, I'll probably just ruin the whole tell us where you're from, but why don't you tell us a little bit about your journey, not just where you're from, but also kind of talk us through up till right now as far as places you've been and lived and things like that.
How much time we got?
Just a few seconds.
Okay. Well, as Pastor Mike said, I'm Daniel Guy from Spanish Fort, Alabama, War Eagle. And we went to this church. Apparently it was a Decade of Harvest. Oh, you covered that. Sorry.
Yeah.
Well, I came to Springfield first in 2000, went to CBC, graduated, met my lovely wife, Esther, while I was there. And we started dating. About a month after graduation, we got married, stayed in town and worked, and then the next year we moved to Washington, D.C. to help out with a church plant. It was a spectacular failure, and so we spent a couple of months actually working with Mark Batterson at his church in Washington, D.C. After 2 years in the nation's capital, we moved to the capital of another nation, Manila, Philippines. And served at a church there for 2.5 years. That brings us to 2009. We moved back to Springfield so that Esther could get her master's degree at Missouri State University. She enrolled there in 2010, got her master's in music, piano performance, graduated, was last spring? Man, something like that. Jeez. And then I started my master's at the seminary last fall, and so getting ready for year number two. So that's it in a nutshell.
And right now I know you, Daniel, is part of a small team of two people who essentially direct all of the social media for the Assemblies of God National Leadership and Resource Center. Did I get that right?
That's it.
Okay. It's just easier to say headquarters sometimes. But anyway, that's me.
That's forbidden.
Why don't you tweet that? So he does a lot of that, and I just wanted to interview him tonight, and I asked him to kind of to share a little bit with us about some of the value that social media has. Now, I want you to raise your hand for a second if you participate in some way, one of the venues of social media. Raise your hand. She's letting you know that you do have something. You just signed up for it, like, you know, a long time ago. She keeps it up for you. That's what she's saying. That is the truth, isn't it? Daniel runs my Twitter account, too. So, well, how about this? Raise your hand if you are not on social media at all. Okay, a few of us. Well, let's, Daniel, why don't you talk to us in your experience with social media. How have you seen it? I'll just kind of throw the door open. What kind of value do you see in it personally, and then also from a ministry standpoint?
Sure. One of the great things about social media, just as far as individuals go, of course, it allows you to keep in touch with people that otherwise you wouldn't be able to. It's really bad news for people that market with like high school reunions and stuff like that, because now you know what everybody that you graduated with is doing. You don't need to wait 10 years to find out how many kids they have and what the jobs they're working at. You know that whether you want to or not. So it really keeps people connected. It helps us to share, what's going on in our lives. But beyond that, it tends to amplify people's voices. If there's something that you're passionate about or a cause that you really want to be involved with, it allows you to really join with many other people who are like-minded and begin pushing to make a difference. One of the things that we saw recently was the Kony campaign, maybe last summer or the summer before, where young people became aware of this warlord in Africa who was using child soldiers and just began pushing for something to be done. And it really raised international awareness, caused other countries to begin taking action and trying to seek him out so that he could be brought to justice for his war crimes. That's a campaign that almost started exclusively through social media. In the church world, we had an Assemblies of God pastor who was born in Iran. He's a U.S. citizen, but while he was visiting his home country, checking on an orphanage there, he was arrested by Iranian officials. His name is Pastor Saeed, and they started a campaign called Save Saeed. And through that campaign, they've been able to have several petitions signed with hundreds of thousands of names that they submitted first to the U.S. State Department, later to the United Nations. His wife has been able to address the U.N. on his behalf, lobbying for his release. It's against international law for Iran to hold a U.S. citizen, and so that's just some of the grassroots efforts that ordinary men and women just taking up, putting a hashtag on their tweet or their Facebook post, raising that sort of awareness and having just a groundswell of effort and an ability to make an impact beyond what used to be possible. Normally that would take, a huge letter-writing campaign or something like that to your congressman, and you'd never really see the results of it, but now you're actually seeing what's happening in real time just by being there on social media. So not only is it a way to share your life, it's a way for you to share in something that's so much bigger than just one or two people. It's a great medium for that.
That's great. Well, we like to, encourage everybody. We have pretty much everything, all of the social media stuff here at the church. If you have not already followed us or try, we're kind of in those planning phases of figuring out, because social media is still evolving.
Oh, in a very much.
Big time. So we're still trying to figure out the best ways to use that. But one thing that's really helped us is the ability to get out information. And for example, Randy Hurst, and two Sundays ago, when we told the story of Pastor Lalani from Sri Lanka, Southern Sri Lanka, we were able to get that out through all of our social media venues, and we've already tracked that we've gotten hits from all over the world downloading that sermon and hearing her message. So it's really a fantastic way to spread the good news of Christ. We all know and we've heard some of the negative effects of it. It can be incredibly distracting. You still have to apply self-control. And one of the things that I've learned through some of the study of generations is that if you are totally consumed by it, it can be a complete time waster and distractor. But I did a talk to some retired people the other day, and one of the things that they brought up was social media, and I encouraged them basically with this phrase that social media is really revealing the kind of character that already exists. So if someone is not self-control, if they do not possess a level of self-control, it really simply amplifies that. It reveals that. And so we still have to communicate strong biblical values when it comes to social media and things like that. And so we practice self-control. It's like we've already, we'll confiscate, you know, the devices from our kids already at the end of the night. Otherwise, you'll just be up for hours upon hours just sitting there, you know, like Daniel does on 24/7 because he has to control all this stuff. So yes. Just teasing. Well, Daniel, what's something that we can be praying for you about? And Esther, I'm going to have you come up, if you wouldn't mind, just for a second. I'd like her to briefly tell the testimony that you had from Sunday. And then, Daniel, I'll have you maybe close, and anything we can pray with you about, we'll have a word of prayer over you. Go ahead, Esther.
So some of you guys know that sometime last year, almost a year ago, I was diagnosed with lupus, and God has been so wonderful this year, and I've been able to work and still function, but I still have a lot of really bad days and a lot of really bad moments, and this past week was a hard week. I was in a lot of pain in my stomach to the point where it was really hard to function, and we would have a conversation, and I would just stop and start keeling over, and it wasn't good. And I went to church, and Sunday morning I was so happy to be there at church, and they're singing up front, and I'm like, I want to stand up and worship Jesus, and I want to raise my hands, and I want to sing along, but I physically can't do it. And it was just heartbreaking that I couldn't participate in the worship, even though I could in my heart, I couldn't really participate. So I went down for prayer during the prayer time, and I asked this couple to pray for me, and I just told them I'm in pain, and they were like, we're going to pray against your pain. You don't need to be in pain. And I went back to my seat and realized I could stand up and lift my hands and sing and worship, and it was just so wonderful. And that couple, and I don't know if I need to share who they are or if I should. But anyway, the woman looks at me and she points at me, which you never want like someone pointing at you, but she starts pointing at me. She goes, you don't know how many times I've prayed for you. And I just broke and realized how much I love this church, that we have a church that prays for each other and God hears these prayers, and it's just wonderful.
Amen. Amen. God still does work in our lives, doesn't he? All the time, and we just don't hear about it so much, and that's why I wanted her to come up. And Daniel, I know I'm interviewing you, but you were definitely okay with me sharing that. So why don't you stay up here, Esther? Anything we can pray with you about, Daniel?
That God would, you know, continue showing his faithfulness in our lives. As Esther said, you know, even with the lupus diagnosis, ever since then, we've just seen ways that God has been at work. We've seen this amazing community here at Central that really helped us through some of those darkest and hardest times, and we're grateful for that. And, you know, I just want to just keep seeing that faithfulness being shown, not just to us, but through us, to the people around us, to you guys, you know. And, it's amazing to be part of a family like that. We're praying that God would heal Esther, that would be part of the testimony, and just for continued strength. As I mentioned, I'm in seminary now and need all the prayers I can get. So we'll start like a 24-hour form or something where each person can take an hour. That'd be great. But and then with work, as we're doing things in social media, as you mentioned, stuff is changing all the time. We're constantly looking for new ways to connect people and to assist and equip local churches as well. We don't just want to do things from the national standpoint. We want to help those in the small towns and in the cities to be able to connect to their communities better. So we're definitely in need of creativity and new ideas. It's always changing. It's kind of cool, but it can make your head spin if you're not careful. So appreciate those prayers.
Great. Well, let's stretch our hands forward if we can, and let's pray for Daniel and Esther. Father, I thank you so much for these wonderful friends. And Lord, I just pray a blessing over them, a covering of health and peace. Lord, we ask you that you would continue to work in Esther's body, Lord, to heal her of lupus, to strengthen her body every single day for what you've called her to do. Lord, her calling and her giftings, Lord, require her to be physically active and to be sharp in her mind and her all of her skills, Lord, with her music and teaching abilities. Lord, I just ask you that there would be no distractions, that her physical body, Lord, would come into alignment to your perfect plan and your word. Lord, we pray your healing and your healing grace in her life. We just pray your strength in Daniel's life as he is balancing work, family, school. Lord, I ask you that you would not allow him to compare his grades and his things, Lord, in his life that can be so easy to compare with others. I pray he would focus on being faithful to what you've called him to. Lord, that you would show your faithfulness in his life as you give him strength and creativity as he writes both on a national level and for his studies, his work. Lord, and also that you would strengthen him as he endeavors to help pastors and church leaders, even in small towns and rural areas, Lord, see how the gift of social media can help them expand the kingdom wherever they have been planted. And Lord, we ask that you would bless his family. Would your presence surround their home and fill their home, and pray that they, in their times of worship and prayer, that you would strengthen their marriage and their relationship. We love you, Father. Thank you for their lives. We ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Love you. Let's express our appreciation to Daniel and Esther. Appreciate you guys so much. Why don't you guys turn now? I'd like you to introduce yourself. And I thought, since we were joking a little bit about high school and graduation, I would like you to introduce yourself. Hi, my name is. And I'd like you to talk about the year you graduated high school, when and where that was. And some of you here, you were a completely different person in high school. And for example, I have one friend in here that probably graduated high school wearing a big old Texas hat and a belt buckle. And if you were that kind of person, describe yourself around that high school graduation period. And maybe you grew up overseas. Who really knows? Wherever you were when you graduated high school, I'd like you to introduce yourself, tell what year you graduated, and a little bit what life was like when you graduated high school. We'll take about 5 minutes for you to introduce yourself around your table. God bless you. Okay, hopefully you had a chance to get all the way around. If not, you can pick it up at our next discussion point. And I know some people don't enjoy talking about the year they graduated high school because it might reveal your age. But hey, as we learned in our past series, there are no old people or young people. There are just older and younger people. So age is a bit relative. And tonight we are starting a 4-week series called Fill Up on Joy. And it's sort of a play on words there. We're going to be taking a chapter of Philippians a week for the next 4 weeks. And I thought it would be appropriate on a series about joy that we would start with at least an attempt on my part to be humorous. So I came across a fairly good joke. A lot of people think I still need to figure out what humor is. This is the best shot I have at it. Every 10 years, the monks in the monastery are allowed to break their vow of silence to speak two words. 10 years go by, and it's one monk's first chance. He thinks for a second before saying, and he utters the words, "Food bad." Another 10 years go by, and it's time once again for that monk to say another two words. The next words he says are, "Bed hard." So it's the big day a decade later. He gives the head monk a really long stare, and he says, "I quit." The head monk says, "I'm not surprised. You've been complaining ever since you got here." Oh, I love that one. You've been complaining. Anyway. Food bad, bed hard, and I quit. And I thought that was funny. Just as an aside, while I'm at it, because I love I love trailing stories, and this one has an appropriate trail. I did visit a monastery once and spent a couple of days just up in Ava, Missouri. And of course, going there, I had never experienced this before, and I thought, okay, I've got to really prep myself for, you know, practicing silence, right? And that's kind of part and parcel with visiting a monastery. You think that. Actually, I was there with Daniel and another friend, and we went to this monastery. And our first meal, we're sitting around this table, and you don't really see the monks. They don't come out where the common dinner area is. But Nick, Daniel, and I are there, and we're all in our rooms. We come to dinner. You just hear a little bell, and that's when you know it's dinner time. So you go into this dinner room, and we're admittedly, you know, a little uptight because us three, we're not used to being quiet together. So we're sitting around, and we joke that there was going to be green porridge the first night, and sure enough, there was green porridge that night. So we're eating this green stuff, split pea soup, actually. So we're eating this split pea soup, and there's this guy in there that I think he was training to become a monk. He was in some induction phase or something, but he wasn't a full-on monk yet. And we're just really quiet, and I'm a little nervous because I'm like, I feel like I'm going to just say something and get kicked out. And then all of a sudden, this guy, he's eating this soup, and he goes, "You know, you don't have to be quiet." And we're like, "What?" It's like this big, kind of decompressing moment. We're like, "Are you serious? Well, why is that?" And it's okay if you can just talk a little bit. And that was all he had to say because we talked a lot that weekend. So, but the monks didn't, I guess. So anyway, that little side trail. But we are doing this series called Philip on Joy because, you know, I just had a sense of just praying, "Lord, what do you want to say to us in the next couple of weeks?" And really had this sense of joy in spite of things that we all experience in our lives. And so tonight we're talking about joy, filling up on joy in spite of our circumstances. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to go through the entire chapter tonight. We're going to read a section, and then we'll make some application points. So let me start by just defining what I mean by joy. And what I mean by joy, this kind of joy, is an inner contentment and purpose in spite of our circumstances. I'm not just talking about happiness. I'm not just talking about those kinds of things, but really a true inner contentment and purpose in spite of our circumstances. And how do we do that? Well, I just want to start out by saying this kind of joy does not come naturally. It comes supernaturally. It's supernaturally claimed in Christ, through Christ, and learned through the power of the Spirit. So if we start off this whole thing thinking we can do this in our own strength, we're starting on the wrong foundation. Throughout the entire book of Philippians, there is this phrase, through Christ, that just, you get hammered with it time and time again. So let me just make one kind of broad application, and that is this joy only comes through Christ. And what is joy? Inner contentment and purpose. So what is Paul doing? Kind of ask this question through four chapters. What is Paul doing to fill up on joy? Let's start with chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." And just a reminder, we know that Paul is writing this in prison. He's in Rome. He's not the quintessential picture of a motivational speaker right now. He's not on top of Mount Everest. He is actually in the bottom. He is in prison, and he is writing from prison this incredibly positive, joyful book. And I've read all four of these chapters just over and over and again, and something hit me about this. I've never really thought about it in this way. I began thinking about the character quality of Paul the Apostle. And crisis in our lives reveals character. It reveals character. Paul is in a crisis here, and if anything, he could be complaining. If anything, he could be saying, please, send more help, it's that whole thing, bed hard, food bad, please send more help. But he's not complaining. In fact, he's saying, I am going to rejoice. I am going to be joy-filled. He is filled up on joy. And what gives this person, what gives Paul this kind of character? He has a godly character. And this character is something I've just became fascinated with, going, Lord, what is it in Paul's life that has so shaped him that he sees life this way? So what is Paul doing to fill up on joy? The first thing he does is the first thing we need to do too is to pray with joy by thanking God for the people in your life. Let's look at it again. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So he is praying with joy by thanking God, first of all, for the people that God has placed in his life. And why does this help? It helps because it reminds us that our lives are not just made up by the situations and circumstances that we go through. Around here at the church, we create accounting reports. Some of you are in that world, and you know this world better than I do. But in a simple accounting report will have an income line, all of your streams of income, and it'll have an expense line. And prayerfully at the bottom of that, it's in the black and not the red. That's kind of the idea. And I kind of look at this like when you have these kinds of quality relationships in your life, the kind of relationships that Paul had with the Philippians. I mean, Paul is writing from jail and he's going, oh my gosh, I just heard this report from this man named Epaphroditus, and he comes, he barely makes it, he almost loses his life, he makes it to Paul, he gives him this report about what these people, where Paul planted this church in Philippi, and he gives him this report, Paul, you're not going to believe this. You know how you were there in Philippi and you planted that church? Yeah. They are doing amazing. You know, we all have someone that's kind of like Philippians in our lives that keep us encouraged. Maybe you've seen it in your kids. This past general counsel, I had a student come up. I say a student, I'm sorry, he's not a student anymore. He was a student of mine in Toledo, Ohio. He came up to me, and I honestly had lost track of this kid. I mean, I've been here going on 8 years. It's been 10 plus years. He comes up to me, I see him, I said, Nick, hey. And he walks up to me. This kid was always so serious. He was the first one down at the altar. He was the last one to leave. He was always game for having a really serious conversation. And I'll never forget him because he had these eyes. He was really tall and he would look down at you. And he had these eyes. He would just stare at you and he'd say, things like, Pastor Mike, I'm going to be in ministry one day. I said, Nick, that's great, man. Let me help you out, whatever. And then, I left back in 2006, and I'd never seen him. I didn't see him graduate. Nick found me at General Counsel. He walked up to me, same look. He looked down at me. He's got these really intense eyes, and he goes, Pastor Mike, I'm in youth ministry today because of you. And he just sat there. And I said, Nick, I really don't know what to say right now. I'm really moved. He goes, I knew you would be moved. and I said, I was preparing for this message, and I said, Nick, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says about the Philippians, you are my joy and my crown. And I said, Nick, I really need to hear that right now. You are my joy and my crown. He goes, I love you, man. And we hugged. And then come to find out, I said, well, tell me a little bit about where you are. This is what he didn't say. Ever since he graduated college, he has been a volunteer youth pastor. He is working, he's working a job to support his ministry habit, he says. And he said things are really tough right now, because he's been, as a volunteer, he's been at this church for some 5 years, and he's not able to support his family and his new child. And so we prayed and swapped numbers and all this kind of stuff. But I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that, and I don't experience it very often, but hearing that, it profoundly impacted me. And I started thinking, you know, we have situations that we go through in our lives that are kind of like the expense line. They draw from us. They make withdrawals from our spiritual lives, from the faith we have. You've all been there before, where you've been through a situation where you know the world is cashing in on some of your character. It's testing your character. But this kind of stuff, like relationships... Paul said, I pray with joy because I thank my God that you are in my life. That is a sort of social capital, a sort of spiritual capital that is an investment into you, where no matter what you go through, you always end up in the black at the bottom line, because your relationships, the spiritual accountability and love that you have between other brothers and sisters is always more valuable and richer than the circumstances you go through in life. And I just wanted to ask you, how are you doing with that tonight? How are you doing with the quality of relationships in your life? Not to take a ding on Facebook, but a lot of us have friends on Facebook. And I think what one of the downsides of social media is it has redefined what a friend is. You know, I used to say, oh, I've got like 4 or 5 friends, but, you know, I don't keep track, but I have more than 4 or 5 friends on Facebook. I have more than 4 or 5 friends anyway. But I think I do. Yeah, I do. But it's redefined what a friend is. But I want to ask you, you could have 1,000 friends on Facebook and feel like you don't have one friend in real life. So I want to ask you, how are you doing as far as quality relationships? I mean, when was the last time you went through a circumstance that it cashed in on you and you didn't have enough in the bank, so to speak? If you know what I mean, to cover that. The relationships weren't there. Maybe the character wasn't there. And I have seen countless people get themselves in a situation where they didn't have the relationships or the spiritual character to sustain them through successes, failures. Because we're not just talking about failures. Sometimes success can be the greatest test of your character. I'll just say that again. Success, progress, and achievement can be the greatest test of your character. And so if we don't have those kinds of things, those quality relationships in our lives, then we have a chance of running in a deficit when it comes to building and building the kind of Christ-like character he's calling us to live here in the book of Philippians. So that's what the first thing Paul did. He prayed with joy by thanking God for the people in your life. He called it a partnership. That word, partnership, is the word koinonia. And most of us know that word because either you attend that Sunday school class here or we've just boiled that down to friendship. But clearly from this word, and you guys are all smart enough to know this, there is such a superficial understanding of that word. I mean, when it comes to the sharing, the partnership of not only the joy, but also in the suffering, because we're going to see that as well in the book of Philippians. So, how are you doing with supporting relationships, with prayer relationships? What kind of relationships do you experience in your life where you regularly thank God for those relationships in your life? I want to pause right now. I think this is a really important question to be answered. And so I want to take about 5 minutes, and I want you to discuss this around your table. And I want you to discuss, who do you need to thank God for in your life? And I think it's important for us to hear, because it could be moms, it could be dads, it could be spiritual mentors, it could be a friend, it could be numerous people. But to name those people that you want to thank God for, I think it's important for us to practice that right now. So I want to encourage you now to turn in your tables, and why don't you answer that question. Who do you need to thank God for? What kind of relationships? What are those in your life that you want to thank God for? And we'll come back in about 5 minutes. God bless you. All right. Hopefully you had a good chance to discuss that. And we're going to have some time at the end to pray with one another as well, if you wanted to continue that. I want to not end too late tonight, so we'll jump back into it now. So the first thing Paul did was he prayed with joy by thanking God for the people in his life. And that's what we need to apply. So we've got to thank God for the people in our lives too. And that helps us, because it reminds us that our life is made up of more than just our present situation. But Paul also did several other things. Let's look at the next section here in verse 9. He says to the Philippians, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, or some translations actually say the fruit of your salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So the second thing that he did to fill up on joy was to learn how to love. And I've really wrestled with this point, because I think In our day, just like friends, we've also, the word love has been diluted. I mean, I say that I love Christ, and I've also been known to say I love Taco Bell. And so the two are clearly not related in any way, shape, or form. But, and I think that does help illustrate this point, that we have to learn how to love the way Christ demonstrated love. And just remind us of the wonderful passage in Romans 5:8 that Christ demonstrated his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And that word love and this word love come from the same root word. And so this idea of a biblical defined love is different than nearly every kind of definition that we use for love. And in fact, it's so different that I look at this kind of passage as a way that God is showing us the way that we have to love God is actually ever growing in capacity. Paul prays for his friends. I pray that your love would essentially grow in capacity to understand in two ways, in depth of insight or discernment and knowledge. So this love isn't just a mushy emotional love. It actually engages the mind and requires wisdom, because it requires discernment. And we do have some examples of this. Have you ever heard of the phrase tough love? So there are aspects of love. I mean, there's sacrificial love. There's tough love. There's forgiving love, compassionate love. There's all kinds of different loves. And I mean, if you can just imagine an infinite way to describe love, I think now we're starting to get our head around what the prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for them, that your love would abound, it would grow, it would increase in capacity. Of course, if you're married here tonight, you're probably familiar with one of the famous books that's written about love languages by Gary Chapman, I believe. Or is that a singer? Gary Chapman. I can't remember. Anyway, something close to that. Gary, I think, is his first name. But the five love languages are words, gifts, touch, time, and acts of service. And, you know, that kind of, you want to identify what your spouse's love language is, what your love language is. And my wife's love language is acts of service and gifts. And so washing the dishes and a card means a lot to her. you know, on cards on special days, and I did not get an anniversary card one time. And in 14 years of marriage, it only happened one time. And I realized this is very important. She didn't have to say a word. I got it that day. And I also know that helping around the house is an act of love for her, you know, and so doing that is something that I practice. But, you know, for me, that gifts are not my love language. You know, other things are. And so it's really a discovery process. And when I think about the love languages, I just think, boy, when we get to heaven, the love languages are just going to be a small tip of the iceberg representation of the kind of love we're going to learn about when we get to heaven. Can you imagine what love looks like from heaven? We're never going to be able to exhaust the definition of love when we see his nail-scarred hands in heaven. You know, you'll see the scars in his hand in heaven. It's the biggest difference. You know, you're going to see when in his resurrected body, you remember doubting Thomas, put your finger here, Thomas. Look at these scars, and we're going to see them, and I think they're going to be constant reminders of the love that Christ has for us and showed for us on the cross. We've got to learn how to love. He goes on in verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." I mean, what an attitude. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains. I am in chains for Christ. I'm not in chains because of something else. I am in chains because of Christ. "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, though, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter?" That is what a joy-filled person sounds like. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Now, it's an important distinction. In my experience reading through the Gospels and then the letters of Paul, most of us know that Paul constantly faced opposition from a group that we know by the name of the Judaizers, people who were really pushing that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul is, in many of his letters, including Philippians, opposes that group. I believe that this is a different group that he is talking about, because he says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry," in verse 15. Paul, I don't believe, would even say the Judaizers are preaching Christ. In Galatians, he said, "If you preach any other gospel besides Christ and him crucified, you know, let that gospel not even be called a gospel." So these people are preaching Christ with wrong motives. But yet, I think Paul is arguing that they are still preaching Christ. So the point that I'd like to bring up to you is, number three, don't miss what's important because of personal conflicts. This is something that we all need to swallow deeply. So there are some people out preaching with wrong motives, but yet they are preaching Christ. Some people at Philippi are disturbed about this. I'd say rightfully so. I mean, if I'm standing up here preaching Christ for any other reason than wanting to proclaim the message of Christ, I mean, I would imagine it would bother you here in this room. And Paul has this way, you know, and you get really involved in this. You're like, oh man, those guys, let's just rake them over the coals. And yet he says, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." That's what joyful people sound like. They learn to evaluate situation based on what is the most important thing. So I want to ask you, what situations have you been involved in lately where because of personal conflicts, you have been blinded by what is most important? What is the most important thing? And are you evaluating those circumstances based on what is most important? Continuing on in verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. I'm joyful. That's the verb form of joy, rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Verse 20, I eagerly expect that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. By the way, this is a choice he's making. I think this is fascinating. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed and will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. And so that through my being with you, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Number four, I like to call, why is he joy-filled? We have to embrace, like Paul, your no-lose situation. This is the granddaddy of all Christianity foundations. People without joy rarely ask, and when I say joy, again, I'm talking about an inner contentment and purpose founded in Christ. People without joy rarely ask the question, what is the worst thing that could ever happen to me? But do you see how this question has a way of anchoring you in your situation? One story that I was really impacted with at General Counsel was the story of Stan Stewart, his wife Anne, and their children Ellie and Stanley. The book was recently written, which you can pick up. It's called Dying Out Loud. And it's the story of Stan and his family as they exchanged the comfort of a Southern California suburb for the dust of Istanbul. They moved their family out there and gave their lives to reaching an unreached people group. As they began building relationships, they were able to pray with Muslims. They were able to really reach out and do some really powerful things for them. Stan was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer and began a fight with cancer. And instead of coming home, the Lord impressed on them that they were supposed to stay and to live out their testimony of what it meant to die with Christ in front of these Muslim friends that they had built relationships with. And the week leading up to General Counsel, Stan actually passed away. And the situation revolving around the whole thing is so incredible of how God and the power of the gospel was shown through this family. I want to encourage you to pick up. I've got this DVD here because we're going to show some videos one of these days here. But the book is available on Amazon and other places. But I really want to encourage you to do that. Because when you embrace your no-lose situation, what I mean by that is that there's nothing that ultimately that this that we can lose here on earth. What's the worst thing that's going to happen? We're going to be promoted to heaven. And once you get this settled in your life, you won't settle for the kind of life that's just comfortable. You will be only fulfilled by the living out the calling God wants you to live out. And I want to encourage you with that challenge. And we actually have a amazing opportunity. Stanley Stewart's son is here tonight. And Stanley, it's great to have you. Would you just wave at us really quick, Stanley? He is starting Evangel. And Ellie, and as you got many of you know, attended Central when she was here attending Evangel, and she'll be coming back. And Stanley's now starting Evangel. And Stanley, we just love you and your family. We appreciate you so much. And I know you're proud of Dad and all of this, and we're proud of you, and we thank you for sharing your story. And I just want to have a word of prayer for you, Stanley, real quick. Is that okay? Lord, we just thank you so much for Stanley and his life and the life that they traded from comfort to follow your will and the joy that you gave them. We pray for Stanley as he is grieving the loss of his father. Of course, joy-filled, as we're talking about, because there was a no-lose situation, and that we are ultimately happy that Stan is with you, Lord Jesus. But we ask, Lord, in this life, that you would fill the holes that have been vacated by his absence. Lord, I pray that you would come in and your presence would fill that hole in Stanley's life. We pray that we as a church would gather around him, and the community he's going to find there at Evangel would wrap their arms around him. And we just love him. And we pray, Lord, that the message of their family that they felt called to live out loud would be an impact to thousands and scores of thousands, Lord, all across our movement and all across the world. Ultimately, Lord, I know that they did not do this to become famous in the Christian world. They did this so that people who do not call on the name of Jesus would. And we just ask, Lord, that you would bring that community to a place of understanding that Jesus died for them and they can have an eternal relationship with you started here on this earth. We just pray to that end, Lord. We thank you for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And finally, I want to close with the final point. So embrace your no-lose situation. And finally, in verse 27 through 30, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." I really prefer other translation that says, that whole phrase, "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy," is really one word that is translated in chapter 3 as citizens. Whatever happens, conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The final point of filling up our lives with joy is to live as citizens of heaven without fear. Say that there is someone talking behind you, talking behind your back, destroying some character or reputation that you have. What are the kinds of things that we can learn from this? When you live as a citizen of heaven without fear, it is a way of deriving your value from something other than what people say. If your value is defined by what people say, it's going to be a painful life, isn't it? Because it will always be in flux. And when we define ourselves by what people say, we are giving in to being defined by reputation. I began this whole talk by saying the message of this book is being kind of an insight into the character of Christ that has been shaped in the Apostle Paul. If Paul knocked on your door tonight, he came over to the house and he said, "How are you doing?" Maybe at the beginning of the night, you would have said, "I'm doing okay considering the circumstances." I think what Paul is challenging us to understand is that when you have the kind of godly character he's calling us to have, character is what you are, is who you are. When you don't have to be anything to anyone, it is who you are. when no one's looking. Paul was content and joy-filled. He was living as a citizen of heaven without fear of anything on earth. That is a tough place to be, but that is the challenge of Scripture. You know, I think about when I've traveled overseas, I hold in my hand a U.S. passport. But when I go over somewhere, I am not a citizen of their country. I am a citizen of another country. And in a way, I think this is a way of kind of illustrating the fact that when you say, I am a citizen of heaven, then you are living without fear here on earth because you have a no-lose situation. Because you are ultimately a citizen of heaven and you're living under those rules, right? That way of living and not by the standards of this world. I think Paul is helping us see here that, look, in the same way that you've seen me struggle, you've got to see that one of the reasons why I have joy is because I'm a citizen of heaven. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not worthy of the kingdoms of that world, not worthy of the Caesar that you have to call, that all the citizens of that province had to call, Caesar is Lord. He is simply saying here, I mean, when you realize what's going on here, he's saying, look, as a citizen of heaven, you don't call Caesar Lord. You call Jesus Lord. And you're living under that calling. So how are you doing with this? How are you doing with your citizenship, you know, of heaven, living without fear, embracing your no-lose situation, not missing out on the important things because of personal conflicts, thanking God for the people in your life? I want to encourage you as we look through this wonderful book on joy that it's going to be a challenge to some of us. I read a quote this past week, though, that I hope will kind of prick us to apply this. It said a sermon's job or a preacher's job is twofold. It is to comfort the disturbed. Every message ought to comfort the disturbed. If you have people in your life that you can lean into during terrible circumstances, then you know that the strength of the body of Christ. But it's not just to comfort the disturbed, it's also to disturb the comfortable. And you know, sometimes we realize when we start thinking about joy that our joy is not, in fact, God-defined joy. It's world-defined joy. I want to encourage you, how are you defining the joy in your life? When was the last time someone asked you how you're doing and you said the word fine, everything's going good? Well, let me just press that one step further. Why is it good? Let me ask you this. If someone asked you recently, how are things going? And you said, things could be going better. Why? I've said that before, and it primarily is defined by the circumstances or the stress that I'm currently involved in. Again, let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes. Immense stress. The potential of not getting out of jail and his ministry being completely done away with. It's over. He has no idea. Paul had no idea what he was going to go through. Paul had no idea. God knew, though. God knew where he was going to be. He knows the future, and he knows that for your life. But if we let our present circumstances define the absolute realities of our life, it's going to be a constant roller coaster. I think Paul is saying, listen, your citizenship calls you to a higher level. It calls you to put on the kind of lens that only the Spirit can give. Again, this is not natural joy. It is supernatural joy. It causes you to look at the world different. Causes you to look at friendships different. Causes you to look at you know, what is a win in my life? What is a victory and a success in my life? Causes you to look at all of those things differently. What is it that you're going through in life right now that perhaps you need the strength of brothers and sisters to pray with you about? I want to encourage you now to turn to your tables, and we're going to close with a time of prayer around your tables. I did go a little long tonight, but we encourage you. I really think it's important for us to pray tonight. So why don't you turn briefly and share any prayer requests you might have around your table, and have a word around your table, or have a word of prayer around your table. Once you're finished, you can be dismissed. God bless you. Thanks for being here. We'll pick it up next week.